Now, Father, we ask that as we approach the not only the Word of God, but also our worship, that you will worship through our spirits. We know that whatever we may think or feel in the flesh and the mind can be faulty. We pray that you will accept our coming here as the intent of worship, that our spirits may be brought to worship by your grace, and that we will get instruction here that is truthful and honest by the Spirit of God. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're going to go on with Ezekiel. Last week, we tried to give you a feeling for the way the Bible handles the description of God, or the understanding of God, communicating the understanding of God. Since our own minds are limited in understanding propositions, so we have to think in imagery. It's difficult to have what we call imageless thought, that is, to have just a raw idea without some kind of a picture to go with it. So you know the old saying, a picture is worth a thousand words, and that is true. Some kind of imagery is necessary for us to give us the impression of what we are trying to understand. And so the Bible is really full of a lot of imagery. It gives pictures, word pictures, that have a greater impact upon us than just pure statements of truth. Because once again, I have to say that truth is only comprehensible in terms of the capacity of our brain to handle it, of our mind. And a lot of things that we know about God remain within the spirit, and they are not surfaced. And we may be in difficulty when we try to surface them. They are better left in the sensitivities, not the feeling. That's different. And I've tried to make a very strong distinction there, because it isn't what you feel about God that makes any difference. Not that it's wrong to feel about God, but I mean that isn't the essence, because it may belie what is in the spirit and is really the truth about God. And I think we occasionally touch that point when we sometimes have sort of a deep sense within us that what we're saying is screwy. In other words, you know, you say things to others, you say things about God, to God, that all the time you're saying it, you know deep inside of you that it's not really true. You say, for example, well, God doesn't know me anymore, God doesn't have anything to do with me, He's forgotten me, He doesn't love me, so on and so on. See, all these things. When Job was in the midst of his troubles, it says of him that he cursed not nor charged God foolishly. I don't know the extent of that statement, but all I can say is, I suppose every one of us at one time or another may feel we've charged God foolishly. In other words, that, Lord, you don't care about me, and so on and so on. It isn't that that's good. It isn't that it's acceptable conduct ultimately, but that it is human. And the reason it happens that way, as I've explained to you over and over again, is because there's a generation gap. We don't understand God most of the time. I don't like to cover up those things. I don't want any of you to get the impression that if you have done that, you're a terrible person. Because that's not true. It's human. Not right, but human. And therefore acceptable in as much as we are human. There's a difference between what is a human attitude that God understands and the execution of that in some form of conduct that is contrary to what he has wanted, a sin of some kind. The sin is not acceptable to God. The thought about the sin is human. People say, well, if you think it, you might as well do it. Now, that's not really quite true. God accepts you. You're thought about as human. It doesn't mean you're any good, but he accepts it nevertheless as human. he has had a commandment against it, then to go ahead with it is at peril and has its problems. Not that you're forever thrown out of the kingdom, but it's just something that's it's better to keep it in your head and not act on it. It is better because God accepts that human way of thinking, but doesn't accept conduct that is contrary to His Word. The reason I brought all that up was to say to you that many times we think things or say things, we get in a huff and a snit, as they say, and we're very uncomplimentary to God, but somehow we know that we're off base, that it's not true. Well, we say it anyway, and we get it off our chest. That's also true of your relation to people. There's a great problem of ego defense mechanisms, self-defense. In most arguments, the crucial issue is not so much truth, but self-justification. People have to preserve self-respect, and they'll say any ridiculous thing in order to do that. You've seen or heard people throwing words back and forth, and they're just terrible words sometimes, and they're down deep inside, the person knows that they're off base, that they shouldn't say that. But they're trying to, on the surface, preserve self-respect. It's that inner sensitivity I'm referring to where I say that we do come to see that the way we feel is not always in keeping with what is true. With reality, I say. We don't really dare trust our minds in our attitudes toward God and even perhaps in our worship. Because we can sing a lot of hymns that we don't mean or we don't even understand when we sing them. Poets are often off base theologically. I am, is my place to pick songs today. And, Larry is gone, and I look through that book, and I'll see a song, and I say, well, it's a nice song, but this verse in it has some off-base theology, so I'm not gonna, just because the poet has to rhyme his lines, he may say something that isn't quite sound, but it sounds good, in the rhyme scheme, see? So, our worship gets garbled sometimes by our own inadequate thinking, and by the inadequate forms of worship that we engage in. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't worship, and it doesn't mean that our words are useless. It only means we have to be careful about how much weight we put on the way we feel, for example, when we come to a worship service. You come to a service, you may have a lot of problems, a lot of things going around in your head. And you do not feel in a worshipful mood. And so you think, well, I'm not able to worship this morning because I just don't feel in a worship mood. What you're really saying is your feelings aren't adequate. You can still worship. Paul says our worship has got to be in the spirit. Even if your flesh, your mind is maybe far off, maybe counter or contrary. Or you may be tired. You come, you may sleep. That's all right, too. And that's not too surprising. I wouldn't blame them. I might sleep, too, if I were sitting down there. See? So I never worry about that. And I don't care if your thoughts are 100 miles away. You may not hear anything I say. That often happens. People sit there and they don't know what I've said. When they get out of the service, they've been thinking about something else. Their mind's far off. Well, you say, that's pretty loose. Of course it's loose, but we humans are loose. I don't put any poses on here. That's one of the tragedies among the people, believers in Christ, is the phoniness. People put on this big veneer, thick veneer, that looks very religious. But you go down a couple of inches, and it's just old human flesh, and not all that great anyway. So people may be shocked at some of, or startled at some of the things I say. To say, for example, it's perfectly all right to sleep in church may be startling. But it's phony to say you can't. It's phony to say, well, we all must be very prim and proper and we must all focus on Christ and so forth. And it just sets up a false image. The problem with it is, it would be maybe more ludicrous than anything else. The problem is, it breeds unnecessary guilt. Because it is human to not be always up in the harness in our faith and religion. It's human not to always be at it. And if you say, well, God changes that, well, that's a false ambition. I've been watching Christian people work for over half a century, I mean, both in my very early years, attending services and so forth. And I know we just often put a thick veneer over there and all Christians ought to be just like this. Stamp out a bunch of gumdrops and say every Christian ought to come and be very nice and so forth. It's just not the way life is. And so a lot of people either turn away from the church because they say, well, I can't hack it. I'm not going to handle that. Or they get this veneer over them where they think that things are all right and they're not. So anyway, all of this leads up again to the point we've been at before, but I've come at it from different directions. I'm saying truth is difficult to handle in the mind, but it is there in the spirit. So we can worship in the spirit, as Paul says. Paul says, I worship with my spirit as well as with my flesh, or my understanding. But he indicates that worship from the spirit is the most reliable. So all of you here are worshiping in the spirit. Even if things may at the moment not be altogether clear to you. And in our group here, we have a lot of people that like to sew and knit and whatever in the service. I think that's marvelous. I like that. You see, it's the spirit that makes the difference. And not our own addlepated brains. You see, it's a spirit. Now, on the other hand, we don't have any other way to communicate. I can't just stand or sit up here and let you all think something and think that's a good way to go. Or just have you come here and sit for an hour or a half hour or whatever and go home. There has to be a focal point of words because that's the only way we communicate. But the way we get around the problem is that we use many words to try and create a general picture of what is true. And that's where we come back to the idea of the vignette, which means a small scene, a small picture, a part of a picture that illustrates something. So, for example, a true vignette is a leaf or a blossom of a flower or a stem or whatever. That's a vignette. It's a small part of the whole. And when we talk about God, we use all kinds of images, imagery, illustrations, and so forth to help us. Thus, we bring in the idea of energy to you and things of that type, which help us get a sort of a picture of God, but I don't lay it out in propositions. And I trust the Spirit to make that, to, let's say, interpret that picture to you. In psychological testing, we have what we call the thematic apperception test. You are presented with a picture that is vague. And it can be interpreted a number of different ways. And so the picture is presented to you, and you look at it and you tell what you think the story is behind that picture, what that picture is trying to say. And theoretically, the psychologist should pick up hints. In the principle of what we're talking about here, there are pictures that we present. And God has to interpret that picture to you in terms of your own thinking, your own need, perhaps. Someone may need the comforting side of God. And some, on the other hand, may need the stern side to tell you to shape up a little bit and get your act together. But some may need just comfort. And to come down on an abrasive, get your act together note may be disturbing, disheartening to the person. So God has to interpret these things to you as we speak to give you what your own heart may need. Now, it is true in terms of God's nature that He does have the capacity to comfort as a mother comforts. Recently, there has come out an abominable translation of the Bible that takes away the gender factor. And it's an absurdity because it fails to recognize something deep in regard to God. I've said to you, God has the comforting side of the mother's heart. He understands that. But to say that God is father and mother both is to actually put it down in writing and call Him father, mother, is an absurdity because it fails to understand the deeper fact that God is a spirit and neither father nor mother, but capable of handling the needs of the person in both those relationships. We use the term God the Father to give a sense of His authority and other things of that type. But Jesus was created in the image of God. Jesus is an expression of God's image, and Jesus was a man. Now, if women can't accept that, and they think that it's terrible to think that Jesus was a man and not a woman and a man, then they decide that therefore they can't become Christians, and I say then we'll just have to do something else. And the reality, as far as God is concerned, is that the Spirit only expresses truth through Christ in a way that human beings can understand it. So where the text says that as a mother comforts her children, so will I comfort you. It says a mother may forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the child of her womb, but I will not forget you. Now, if someone says, oh, that tells us God is a woman. Now, if that's true, then they're just going to have to live in their fantasy world. So the translation is ludicrous because it interprets, you see, instead of just translating. If you've got a masculine gender and a noun, you can't translate it masculine and feminine. It's masculine. And if you translate it feminine, then you're interpreting and you're putting your own Bible together. So that's the thing about that. Now, as far as the children of God and the sons of God, there is, of course, a point where the masculine plural, huioi, can mean children rather than just sons. But if Christ is the Son of God and it's a masculine in the Greek and you translate it as a neuter or a feminine, you've mistranslated the text. Now, I would say this. Let people have whatever they want. It is totally useless and time-wasting for you to try to prove to somebody that that is not a good translation. If that's the way they want it, let them have it. They'll live in their fantasy world, and whenever you try to defend the matter or try to argue it, all they will do is try to support their own thesis. They will not give in because it's a matter of self-respect. But nobody to argue with is going to admit to you that they're wrong. If they're coming with honest inquiry and say, look, what about this? Then you can talk about it. Anyway, I threw that in as an aside because it's beginning to come into focus now. It's in the newspapers and other places. My colleague Bruce Metzger, or not colleague, my old professor, and I was in his home for dinner and we had a pretty good association back at Princeton, and Bruce Metzger is one of the foremost authorities in Greek in the world, if not this country, and he put together, in fact, the Greek text. That is, he was the editor of the Greek text that we use in the Institute here. So he's a great authority, and he himself feels and said in a public statement that he thinks it's not the job of a translator to go into the theological background of the image of the idea of God. That is, he feels they're over their head trying to, as amateurs in the field of theology, to try to make theological distinctions in their translation. But I would say to all of you, people have to be allowed to live out their fantasies, because if you try to correct them, they're not going to listen anyway. and certainly not to an authority. I'm amazed at the number of amateurs out there that want to call the shots as far as theology is concerned. Down at the nitty-gritty, we human beings understand so little about God, and when we come to worship Him, we have to come and let the Spirit of Christ worship through us and say through our spirits what we'd like to say but don't have the words to say. And up here, I just try to put words together to help get our attitudes in the right direction, help us understand something of our relationship to God, but I have to trust Him to go further. Now, in this passage in Ezekiel, which I'm going to talk about immediately, we have this kind of imagery. I'm not talking about idols, I'm talking about imagery as a thought process which thinks in images. The Bible has given us many pictures of God and of Christ, therefore, and Jesus. Now, in this passage in Ezekiel, you have, as I said last week, these various pictures of Christ in an impressionistic panorama. So, for example, he is seen as an eagle, as a lion, as an ox, and as a man. That is obviously a vignette, a picture. But if I say to you, Christ has the capacity of overseeing the earth, it may not mean quite as much to you as if I give you the picture of an eagle who soars above the earth and has the capacity to see. And the lion is a regal beast. To say that Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah means more to us than to say that Christ is a regal person or that he is powerful or that he is sovereign. So that is the imagery of Ezekiel 1. But it also speaks of these brilliant colors that are involved. And to see Christ in the imagery of brilliant gold color radiation, and even the color is not adequate to translate the Hebrew word. Rather, the Hebrew word more focuses on precious stones. If I say that that is a ruby color, it would be, or if I say that is a red color, it would be far less impressive than if I say it's a ruby. Because the ruby gives you the full orb meaning of that color. All right, so now we have a difficult line or a difficult image about wheels. And the text here says that part of the image the prophet saw had to do with wheels. Verse 13, well, let me start with verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. And that's a plural subject and a singular verb, incidentally. Had the face of a man and the face of an ox. The face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and they also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. And their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Now that's all imagery. It's like a Renoir's impressionistic feeling. This gives you the feeling of flight, of overcoming the vastness of space. And you have the image of the lightning and the fire. It's all very powerful. It gives you the feeling you're dealing with something extremely magnificent, extremely powerful, extremely grand. Then it says that they went about like the appearance of a flash of lightning. As I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels, that's plural, and their work was like unto the color of a beryl. So you see you've got a precious stone there, and they, which is more gold or amber in color. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now you think, what in the world are we talking about wheels? I can give you a clue to that in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where we have another vignette of Christ. I beheld, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, let's go to Revelation 1. I don't usually like to keep you just thumbing back and forth here, but it's kind of necessary to establish my point. Revelation 1. And there we have, of course, a very extensive image of Christ, which has the same basic characteristics. We know they're the same person, and you will realize that when I read it here to you. In the midst of the candlesticks, one sat, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. See, that's the same image, same thing, only wheels is substituted for feet in Daniel and in Ezekiel. Now, wheels signify, although I don't think I can exhaust the symbolism by my own words, but wheels generally signify motion, progress, purpose. And the implication here is that God is not one that just has laid this all out and now sits back in the clouds somewhere and lets things drift along. But there is a purposiveness to what God is doing. The purposiveness of God in the world causes a lot of upheaval. Just like sometimes blasting a road takes some dynamite and you cause upheaval, you blast away. Now God is in a sense blasting his way through this chaos of earth, and a lot of things happen that we don't like and don't understand, but he's got a purpose. There's something going on there. And the purpose is a straight purpose. It says about these wheels, they were straight. They went in a straight course. And that means that God is moving in a straight, irrevocable process out of which, with all the upheaval and chaos, is going to come something for his own ultimate glory. When we say his own glory, we have to speak of that as being the ultimate glory. If God is the greatest glory in the universe, then anything done to his glory is done to the greatest glory. But we don't understand this stuff, and in our little petty, childish, sandbox sensitivities, we don't like what God does sometimes. But we have to understand that it's he's doing something up there. That, it, like I said, the difference between a professional and an amateur is the ability to see beyond the obvious. The difference between the way God sees things and the way we see things is that he has the ability to see infinitely beyond the obvious, and we mess around with this little sandbox down here. So that's why I keep stressing to you, just let it float. Keep in your spirit what God is to you and to the world, to the universe. Our brains just aren't able to put all that together. But in our spirit, we have this sense of God. Now, on these wheels, I'm going to leave it with this because we're coming to something else next Sunday, and I won't go back over this stuff, I'll tell you that, because I just felt we had to keep bringing this into focus. Now you see Ezekiel not as some weirdo thing, some cockamamie vision, but you see it as a vignette, a picture of God that goes beyond our own propositions of truth. And you see this one thing, and I'll leave it with you. God has a purpose in the universe, and He's working things out in your life. And you may not see it, and you may kick against the stakes there and be very upset with God, and perhaps very impatient with Him. Give Him credit for knowing what He's doing, and trust Him. Well, I'd better stop. Father, we ask You to help us with these thoughts, to help in ways that a human being cannot say anything impressive or cannot change anybody's thinking. We just pray the Spirit will take these thoughts and translate them into what we need as persons in this world. In Christ's name, amen.